The nation is reeling over yet another senseless shooting. We need revival. We need divine intervention. We'll focus on that, and we'll focus on the difference between biblical Zionism and sentimental Zionism.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to have a very special show today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I'm so glad that we can have this time together. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We've got a lot of Jewish-related things to discuss as well. My latest article asks the question and raises the difference between biblical Zionism and sentimental Zionism, and asks, which are you, biblical Zionist or a sentimental Zionist? We'll talk about that. But we'll talk about some urgent things that we're facing today as a nation. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. When I was in California, I was really encouraged to hear from a lot of folks that listen to the podcast or the broadcast regularly, because we're not live in California at the moment on radio stations, so people have to listen by internet or by podcast or online afterwards. The amount of people that listen regularly, and then the amount of people that read articles, you know, from leaders to congregants and others. And of course, I'm aware of that. We hear from folks. We see by God's grace the circulation we have. But one comment blessed me in particular. It was a young man who drove me around on the trip. And he said that a lot of nights as he's going to sleep, he's discouraged by what's happening in the world. So go to my website. Go to AskDrBrown.org and read the articles. And then he gets encouraged. And then he gets hope. And then also, I'm expressing what he is feeling. So we're glad to be here to encourage, to equip, to strengthen, and on a day like today, to mourn together. And I'm going to tie this in directly with revival, because it does tie in quite directly. But woke up today to the news of the horrific shooting in Charleston, South Carolina, historic church. The pastor of the church, also a congressman in his state, married with two children, and he, along with eight others, murdered in cold blood by fanatical white supremacists. These were all black congregants in this particular church. The shooter went in, spent about an hour during the Bible study with them, and then opened fire. One woman survived. He let her go and said, "Tell the world what happened." And think of this, a five-year-old, all of those I'm speaking to, all of you with little children, a five-year-old survived when her grandmother told her to play dead. I mean, think of the horror of that moment. The grandmother killed, tells the granddaughter, play dead. She survived, and the man has been caught. Of course, there's agony. I can't imagine the shock and pain of the family. The city of Charleston rocked so deeply. And we know there's hate on every side. We know in every religion and every faith and every non-faith you have fanatics. Every race, every ethnicity, it's so horrific and painful and ugly to see. But it reminds me of the broken state of our nation. There was a shooting back in 1999 at Wedgewood Baptist. And I remember that happened. It was during the Brownsville Revival. It was in the midst of a service when someone handed me a news report. An email was sent and someone handed it to me that there'd been this mass shooting in a church. Another fanatic went in and just started killing men, women, and children in cold blood. And first there was a sense of shock and pain through the building. And then this sense of enough is enough. Devil, enough is enough. And we're not sitting back, meaning we've just got to go after God and stand up for everything he has and be a revived people that touch this nation. We're going to speak with Jerry Hill, the wife of the man that God used to ignite the Brownsville Revival.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Our theme this entire week is revival. And revival does tie in directly with Jewish subjects because only a revived church will be able to provoke Israel to spiritual jealousy. And only a revived church will be able to fulfill the Great Commission. And only a revived church will be able to bring healing to the wounds that rip America apart in this day in which we live. Revival is not abstract to me. Revival is not just something out there that people talk about. Revival is something, a matter of life and death for me. It is something that I've lived through, experienced, seen the fruit of, hungered for, longed for, fasted for, prayed for, and something that I know we must have in America. We cannot have a gospel-based moral and spiritual and cultural revolution without the fresh fires of revival. Listen, I'll use a physical analogy for you. Many of you know, by God's grace, over a 7.5-month period, I lost 95 pounds. I'm in the best shape of my life. I feel healthier, more energy, stronger to run my race than any time I can remember in decades. And eating super healthily, it's not a diet, it's a lifestyle change. And I was talking with a friend, a colleague from New York when I was in California a couple days ago, and he noticed I'd lost a lot of weight. He said, "But you were never that big." And I said, "Yes, I was." Well, see, because I'm a big guy and I worked out and somehow people knew me like that. They got used to me being a certain way, almost like I was some big football player. They didn't realize how heavy I was, how much overweight I was. So what happened was that when people see old pictures of me, they say, "You were never that big." I was. We didn't make up the pictures. I was looking at some footage from our Think It Through TV series, and I was shocked at how heavy I was during those. Now, when I watched them a year ago, 2 years ago, I looked kind of normal to myself. What's the point? We get used to whatever state we find ourselves in. We get used to whatever state we find ourselves in, and we think that's normal. Watchman Nee said, by the time the average Christian gets his temperature up to normal, everybody thinks he's got a fever. Leonard Ravenhill used to say that the church has been subnormal for so long, when it finally becomes normal, everybody thinks it's abnormal. So that is what has happened to us. We've gotten used to where things are at, and that becomes normal to us. When we look at the Bible, well, that's exceptional. That's unusual. Let's not even debate healing and miracles. Let's just talk about the way that people were being converted. Let's just talk about the radical commitment they made to follow Jesus by life or by death. Let's just talk about the normal level of the fear of God and the awe of God that was in their midst. Let's just talk about the level that they shone as lights in dark places in the midst of their blemishes and flaws. What we need is to go back to normal. What we need is to go back to the biblical norm. We need to be revived to get back to where we are supposed to be. For years, I prayed, I fasted, I cried out for visitation. I knew that nothing less than visitation would do. I wrote a book that came out in March of 95. The current title, Time for Holy Fire, came out in March of 95. And I knew something was near. Something was about to break in America. The closing words of the book, "Are you ready?" And 3 months later, June, Father's Day of 95. So this Sunday is the 20th anniversary. The fire fell. God used a dear friend and colleague, Steve Hill, an evangelist and missionary. God used him to ignite the revival and to be the firebrand of the revival for years, where we saw literally hundreds of thousands of people respond to the altar call, the real thing. How does it happen? How does God use someone? Why does God use someone? Steve is getting to rest now. He ran hard for a little over 60 years. He's getting to rest. He's enjoying his reward with the Lord right now. But we have his wife, Jerry, who was always there in the services and a faithful soul winner and missionary and prayer warrior that's continued with the work as Steve has departed. Jerry, great to have you with us on the Line of Fire.
Thank you. It's so good to be here.
Jerry, how does it feel to think now that the revival began, the outpouring began in Pensacola 20 years ago this Sunday? What kind of emotions does it bring up in you?
Well, it brings up emotions of, I'm so thankful that we can go to God, that we can go to Him, and that we can have that relationship with Him, and then He can come down in power when we seek Him, just like what you were just talking about. And the emotion is excitement. The emotion is thankfulness. It is gratitude that we can serve a living God that actually meets us, and we can know Him, and He comes down and He touches people's lives, and that's exciting. And He did it then, but He's continuing to do it. And oh, so many people write me and tell me how their lives were changed during that time, and they are still just as on fire for God today. Or more. They should be more, right?
Hey, but just as, right. I mean, we're not just talking about an emotional high. Steve would say night after night, the real test of an evangelist ministry is 5 or 10 years later. And now we're seeing the fruit 20 years later. Jerry, before we talk about the revival, before we talk about Steve and his life, you have lived through things that very few of us have lived through. The loss of a husband and son within a very short period of time, one after a long, long battle, and we were all praying and believing for healing, and then the other sudden and unexpected. You haven't taken a step backwards. How is it that you've been able to go on with the Lord and go on with your faith after suffering such horrific and devastating losses?
Well, I think it's because when I gave my heart to Christ when I was 18 years old, and He so transformed my way of thinking and my heart, and the Word of God, I craved it and hungered for it, and I went after it and I studied it, that all of those scriptures that I put to memory and all of those things that transformed my life years before they laid that foundation, a solid foundation, a foundation that's founded in God and in a Savior, Jesus Christ. And then to have Holy Spirit to be my comforter throughout the whole thing, to be my strength all the way through that. And the Word of God and leaning on it and reading it and hearing it, that if they could go after God and receive from Him, I could go after God and receive from Him. And He would carry me through. He would be my best friend. Just like Steve, when he would do the altar call and he'd say, Jesus, come into my heart and be my very best friend. And other friends, you know, that are tangible around us, they can help us to some extent. But when you have Jesus Christ as your very best friend, He carries you through every single thing we go through, and nobody goes through life without going through a battle. Everybody goes through a battle. And some people will turn to drinking. Some people will turn to drugs. And from being, you know, getting saved when I was 18, I already knew from using drugs and alcohol prior to getting saved that those things do not bring relief. They don't help you through the struggle and the battle. But I have found a God, and I've found a Savior, and I've found a Comforter, and I've found the Word of God that does carry me through whatever battle that I go through. And He was with me throughout Steve's battle. He was with me through Ryan's battle. And finding out, and all of a sudden, just out of the blue, getting a call saying that my son was gone. I cried. It was devastating. It hit me, but it did. I wasn't determined to not let it knock me down. Mm. And God spoke to me, and He said, this is going to be the wind in your sail, because there's people out there that are hurting, and you've got a word for them, that God can be there for them too, no matter what you're going through. And there's mothers out there with kids that are going, having struggles and battles. There's fathers out there that are going through these things. And I know that what I've found in God is what they need to carry them through as well.
Yeah, Jerry, you can say things that I could not say because I've not lived through what you've lived through. And I know you well enough to know this is who you are. This is how you live. Friends, Jesus really is more than enough. We'll come back and talk about what it is that sparked revival.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Unless the church is revived, Israel will not see the reality of Jesus, Yeshua, in us and through us. Unless the church is revived, America will continue in its steady moral and spiritual decline. Unless the church is revived, many of our kids and grandkids will not know the reality of God and the fullness of God that God so much wants to bring them into. We're not talking about a series of special meetings. We're talking about a season of unusual divine visitation. This is Michael Brown. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but we're keeping with our revival focus. And later over the 2 hours we're on the air, we will be focusing on some Israel-related issues as well. I'm speaking with Jerry Hill, the wife of our departed fellow soldier Steve Hill, with the Lord now, enjoying his reward. But he was the evangelist. The Browns were revived. Not sure what happened. Hopefully we are good. All right. Sorry. Somehow our connection was lost there for a moment. So, Jerry, obviously God is God, and he uses whom he wants to use, and we can't earn revival. But married to Steve, his close co-worker, best friend, all these decades and leading up to the Browns revival and through the Browns revival, why do you feel that Steve was an appropriate vessel for God to use in the Browns revival? It's nothing earned, but why do you think that God found him as someone that he could use to ignite a revival of historic proportion?
Well, we had been married 16 years when the revival broke out. And when we first got saved, I didn't know him. I met him 2 years after he got saved, and we were at Bible school. And from the time we got married, it was like Jesus Christ had so changed and transformed our lives that everything we found our hands to do, we did it with all of our might, and we were faithful and we went after it. There were frustrations that came up. There were battles that came up and things, you know, we worked with Teen Challenge for a while. Then we were youth pastors for a while. And then we were missionaries for 11 years when the revival broke out. So we'd been planting churches. And everywhere we planted a church, we did it with a national pastor. And so we did the evangelism and got the people in, and well, the pastor did as well. But Steve kept putting all the attention on the pastor because he knew that we were moving on to another church. And we had done 8 churches in Argentina and helped finish a children's home when we were down there and also started a Bible school. And in 91... Steve and I had been married for 12 years, and we had been just doing whatever we could constantly, over and over and over and over, just constantly doing whatever our hands could find to do. We wanted to see people saved. We wanted to see people transformed by the power of God, just like we had been transformed by his power. And one day I walked into the office, and Steve and I shared an office, and his study was on one side, my office was on the other. And he was laying on the floor, and he was crying out to God. This was in 91. He was crying out to God, and this deep, deep, deep wailing. And he said, he was crying, and he said, God, I know how to win souls. I know how to witness. I know how to build a church. I know how to reach out to people. I know how to do these things. And he said, but this deep, deep, deep cry, he said, but God, I don't want to do this in my own strength. Mm. I want you to do it through me, God. I want to be a vessel that you do it through me. And I want it to be so supernatural that everybody says it had to be God. And when I walked in and I heard him praying like that, and I stopped and I stepped out and I went out backwards because I didn't want to interrupt what God was doing. And I went and sat at the top of the stairs and I started weeping and crying. And I said, yes, God, do it, God. Do it through him, God. Do it, Jesus. Hear his cry and do it, Lord God, through him. And something changed that day in 91. We had been doing and serving God. But something happened that when he would go, we were living in Argentina at the time, and when he would go to Chile and do a crusade over in Chile, all heaven would come down. And we had two children at this time, so I couldn't travel with him. And I would pray, yes, God. I'd continue my prayer. And I'd say, yes, God, use him. Flow through him. God, let it be you going through him, not in his own strength. Because if I know that you're doing it through him, you will give him the strength to do it. But it won't be his own strength. And so when he'd go to Chile, all heaven was coming down. He'd go over to Spain, all heaven coming down. Going over to Russia. All heaven coming down. And so we'd been going to different, by then he was a missionary evangelist, and he was going all over to like Colombia and different places. And then in 95, he wasn't satisfied with what God was doing through him. He wanted more. And he goes and visits Sandy Miller. He hears that there's an outpouring of God in London. And he goes over there and he wants to get prayer. He wants more. And he goes up to Toronto and he says, I want more. And he goes and he's having different men praying for him. I want more. But all along he's saying, God, I want more. So that when every church he was going into, it was happening. God was coming down. And I think it was so much of our desire. Mm-hmm. And I wasn't a ball and chain to Steve. I was, yes, God, more. Yes, God, more. I was so on his page. And so I didn't sit there and go, oh, you know, come back and spend time with the family. Oh, come back and do this. When he would come home, I would already have the lawn mowed because I wanted to spend time with him. Mm. But when he was on his trips and when he was doing things, and when he was going to go to Brownsville that Friday,
and tell you what, I'm just gonna jump in here, and my listeners, so you're gonna say, oh, I can't keep listening. Hey, friends, get the rest of the show by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You can just click on Listen Live to keep listening, or later today, just click on Latest Broadcast. I want to talk to Jerry more about what happened, but this consuming hunger for more of God to do the work of God, and a family sacrificing together. And what happened was historic. That's why Pastor John Kilpatrick and I dedicated our new book, The Fire That Never Sleeps. We dedicate it to the memory of Evangelist Steve Hill, the man God used to ignite the Browns revival. Friends, as you read the pages of the book, your own heart will be ignited with hunger, with thirst, with passion, with desire. And who knows what God will do in this generation. You can get the book and CDs of key interviews free with it. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to find out more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The nation in shock and mourning after another senseless killing, murder, mass murder in a church of all places, a place of innocence, a place of vulnerability, a place of love, instead a place of murder and hatred. We need a fresh move of God. This is yet another reminder. We are in a critical situation in our nation's history. The good news is God's light often shines most brightly when things are darkest. I'm speaking with Jerry Hill, wife of Steve Hill, the evangelist that God used to ignite the Brownsville Revival. Steve went to be with the Lord last year, but I can only imagine in the world to come as he meets person after person. This will go on for millennia, probably. He'll keep running into people that God used him to lead them to the Lord, or he was the first in the chain that led them to Jesus, and what rejoicing there will be. Jerry, right before the break, you talked about what had been building up, the hunger, the thirst, the prayer, a greater working of the Spirit through Steve to touch the lost, to wake up the church. And even though we believed in miracles of healing, and that wasn't the emphasis. The emphasis was always on lives being changed from the inside out. So now Steve's getting ready to speak in Pensacola, Florida. It's a church that supported you and Steve on the mission field and years before when you were in Argentina. And it's just going to be Sunday night. They have a prayer meeting. He's going to give a message. But he's been there before. No big deal. But what happened right before he left?
Well, because of everything that had been happening in every single church he was going into, the power of God was coming down, that when that Friday came along and he said, you know, I'm going for just this one Sunday morning service or Sunday service, and I'll be back on Monday, and we'll go on a little vacation before I go to the Czech Republic. And I said, I really believe that that the pastor is going to ask you to stay.
Mm.
And he goes, no, we're coming back. I'm coming back, and we're going on vacation. I need a vacation. I said, I'm just telling you, I just really believe he's going to ask you to stay. And which, when I said that, I wasn't thinking 5 years.
Right, right.
I was thinking maybe a week.
Right.
And that we wouldn't actually go on the vacation that we were talking about going on. And he goes, no, I'm going to tell him no. We're going on vacation. And so when that Sunday afternoon, when he calls me about 4 o'clock, he said, honey, all heaven came down. I said, I told you it would. And he goes, they're asking me to stay. I told you they would.
Uh-huh.
And he goes, do you think you can fly in and be here for this week? And so I pack up the kids, and the next day I flew in with Ryan, who was 7, Shelby was 4, and Kelsey was just 3 weeks. And flew in, and for those first few days, you know, we're thinking it's just like a little week revival type thing.
Right.
And had no idea what God was going to do. But I was so backed Steve in whatever God wanted to do. We have been put on this planet, and everybody has been put on this planet to be used by God. And it's their choice on whether or not they're going to be used by God. People say no to him all the time.
Yeah.
But when somebody says yes, and it's a determined yes, that no matter what the cost, then God can use whoever says, whatever the cost,
right.
Whatever
Here
you
I
want
am.
Me to do. Yes, and we lay our lives down, and God had given me a husband that had laid his life down, but we didn't know to the extent of what God had, because, you know, it didn't start when we first got married.
Right, and the explosion that came, the history that was made, who knew what was going to happen? I've got one more big question for Jerry Hill. I think you're going to be very encouraged when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. As we talk about revival on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I'm speaking with Jerry Hill. She continues to minister, a powerful preacher of the word herself, and always, as long as I've known her, together with Steve Soul Winners, great Soul Winners, actually brings tears to my eyes as I think about it. Jerry, there's something in your own background that you've publicly shared that has ministered to many and brings hope and life to many, and certainly is going to speak to listeners now. Your own background, your own birth, your own parenting, what was unique about your situation, and why is it unique that you even made it into this world?
Well, that is amazing. My mom was 17 years old, and she was forcibly raped. She was a virgin, and she was not, promiscuous and out there. She was very shy and withdrawn, and she had gone somewhere with some girlfriends, and she didn't want to be there, so she asked them to take her home. And instead of them taking her home, they found her a ride. And she thought it was going to be okay because there was two people in the car. But she was very shy and withdrawn. And he took the other person home and then took advantage of her. And 9 months later, I was born out of that rape. And my mom went through a lot of devastating things, the feelings of feeling like she wasn't worth anything. She, just everything that goes with a situation like that, being taken advantage of. But she told me years later, she said, when I would hold you as a baby, she said, you were the best thing that came out of a bad situation.
Mm.
And so that's how my mom looked at me. She didn't look at me and think of the bad situation. She looked at a beautiful child, although she said I was quite ugly when I was born. But she said that I was the best thing that happened in a bad situation. And it took her a while. She had always had a deep down desire to know God. But because of that, it led her down a path of getting married, giving me a dad, then getting divorced and having two children in that marriage, and being on food stamps and welfare and a very hard life. And then she gets married to an alcoholic, and he's very abusive. They have two children in that marriage. And somewhere in there, she is watching Billy Graham on TV, and she gets so saved. And she starts praying for me, because by the time I'm 12, I'm smoking, I'm drinking. By the time I'm 15, I'm smoking pot. By the time I'm 16, I'm doing drugs and I'm selling drugs. By the time I'm 18, I'm sitting in jail. And she starts praying for me. And a pastor had a burden for me at age 16 and would come after me for 2 years. Every Saturday, he'd come by the house and leave a track about Teen Challenge, a track about Jesus Christ. If I was there, he'd sit and talk to me or he'd stand at the door and talk to me and tell me, Jerry, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And I'd look at him, I'd slam the door in his face, and I'd say, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what's going on in this house. You don't know the hate in this house. You don't know that I'm not worth it, that I don't have anything to offer God. But he did not give up on me for 2 years and kept coming back every single Saturday.
Incredible.
And telling me, Jerry, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And it took 2 years for it to penetrate. And then God started showing me how much he loved me. And he started speaking to me. And he started making himself known to me. And in dreams and in audible voices and billboards on the side of the road, he would speak to me through all these things. And I'd say, God, I can't change. But God had a plan. And what he was waiting for me to get to the point where I could say yes to him and let his plan be fulfilled in my life. And when I did that, I couldn't turn back. I didn't want to turn back. So my beginnings, I can reach out to people. If you aborted a child, there's healing from that. If you're thinking about abortion, don't do it. If you are supporting abortion, don't do that either, because it's taking a life that God could use, and that's not our choice to do that. who gave us the right to make a choice to kill somebody because we don't want it?
And Jerry, what you're saying, everyone, is that you would not be here today if the normal mentality, and look, I'm a man. I'm not condemning a woman who is raped and thinks her only option is abortion. I can't relate to the horror of it. I can't relate to what you think of, you know, the child within you and how you've been violated and all of that.
Right.
But Jerry, you can speak to that because you would not be here today if your mother had done what so many others have done under that terrible pressure, under that horrific pressure,
yes,
and decided to have an abortion as the only way to get rid of the pain and the memory, or try to at least go in that direction.
Yes.
And look,
well,
your
even
life
back then, yeah, they had abortions going on back then.
Yes.
Even it wasn't legalized back then, but they were doing them back then.
Right. And if there was any case,
the mentality was there.
Yeah. And if there's any mentality that says do it, I mean, rape and incest are the two ones that are always, understandably, at the top of the list. But, you know, you and Steve were as inseparable as any couple I've ever met, and as joined together for the gospel as any couple I've ever met, and both aggressive, fearless soul winners. I mean, in that sense, it was a wonderful match. So I know,
yeah,
that Steve, despite all of his dedication to the Lord, would not have been everything he was without you. He came from a wasted background. He was a drug addict. He was in jail.
Yeah.
He almost died because of that. You were,
yep,
you were addicted to drugs. You were in jail. And look at what our Jesus does. So if you could just,
yeah,
take a minute before we're done with this segment, and just whatever's on your heart to speak to our listeners, a word of hope or a word of encouragement or challenge, just take 2 minutes and speak directly to our listening audience.
Well, the biggest thing that comes to my mind is don't let anything hold you back from saying yes to God. If you say yes to Him, then He can put your life on a path that you never dreamed could happen. He can take you off of whatever path you're on and put you on His path. But you have to say yes to Him. You have to say, God, my life is not my own. You created me. I yield it to you. Have your way through me, and I will do whatever you say to do. Train me up in the way I should go. Change my way of thinking. Change my heart. I had somebody tell me one time after I'd gotten saved, and I had such worldly views prior to that, and when I let the Word of God totally transform the way I thought, that somebody told me, well, you've been brainwashed. And I said, I needed my brain washed.
Mm-hmm.
I needed God to totally transform the way I thought about life and to see it His way. His way is higher than my way. His way is wiser than my way. And so I don't take on the world view. When it says, well, when you get to be 13, you can watch PG-13. Who set that standard? The
right.
World did.
Yep.
You know, when you get to be 17, you can watch R-rated movies. Who set that standard? The world set that standard, not God. And so we've got to have a God standard, not a world standard. And it's not thinking about things the way the world thinks about it. It's how God thinks about it. And when you think about things the way God thinks about it, God will take you places that you never dreamed you could go.
Yeah.
He will do things through you that you never dreamed you could do. And then you'll be blown away by His power, by His presence, and by His glory. And His Word will come alive to you. That's what I'd like to say to people in the world. There is a way out. And we can walk it. I didn't think I could walk it. I didn't think I could change. But you can. I have found out that you can. But you have to go after it. And you have to fight for it. And don't give up the fight. Don't become idle. And those who become idle, let other things become their idol.
It's true.
And how does idol start? It starts with an I. When I becomes more important than anything else, more important than God, God needs to take over the I in us, the
Absolutely.
Idol in us.
Jerry.
We're
out of time, but what a great word. What a timely word. What a true word. You are a living witness and testimony. And hey, tomorrow night, God willing, we'll both be down in Pensacola for the 20th anniversary celebration. Can't wait to see you, Jerry. Thanks so much for pouring into our listeners today.
Good to see you too.
We'll be back and we'll focus on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday when we do.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, yeah. There's a little music there. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I trust you were blessed by that interview with Jerry Hill, and I trust you understand why with this week, with a special focus on revival, why indeed we took the time to speak with Jerry. This day she was available. We had great interviews with Josh Peters, Steve Ault, faculty members with me, and Josh also heading up our missions sending organization with Pastor John Kilpatrick, the man God used to pastor the Brownsville Revival. And tomorrow with another colleague, Bob Gladstone, he'll join me for answering your questions too. So we've been getting some great notes from people whose hearts have really been set ablaze by the show this week. And we trust as you get the book, The Fire That Never Sleeps, it'll further ignite your heart. So the first time John Kilpatrick and I have ever written something together, edited by Larry Sparks, who did a great job of putting the chapters together and adding some great material of his own. Jack Hayford wrote the foreword. I'm looking at some of the endorsements here, and it's kind of a who's who of key leaders that have been used in renewal and revival in recent years and in great evangelism. We're really blessed and humbled by that. So when you order the book, we're paying the postage, and we made a mistake on the price. We didn't realize we were adding in a CD of some of the best interviews for the week. So our error is your great benefit. Get the book, The Fire That Never Sleeps, with CD, a CD of the best interviews of the week. And we'll pay the postage as well. Call 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. If you can help with an additional gift to support our radio outreach, we really appreciate it. The Fire That Never Sleeps, Keys for Sustaining Personal Revival. I've been stirred, honestly, as I've been reading parts of the book, especially those that were written by John Kilpatrick, have really stirred my heart. All right, let's at last get to the phones. Matthew in Culpeper, Virginia, thanks so much for holding, and welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you very much, Dr. Brown. I was really blessed by your guest. That was awesome. My question is your statement, you know, that a revived church is the one that are going to restore Israel or spark the Jews back to come to Yeshua, is that the Elijah to come, or is it something different? Because my understanding is, you know, that he said that I would send Elijah to restore, you know, all things.
Right. So it's a very fair question to ask. First, when it comes to Elijah, there are a few ways to look at it. One is that John the Immerser was Elijah, and he did function as the forerunner of the Messiah, and that role was fulfilled. And Jesus basically said, yes, if you can receive it, that's who he is. Others would say, well, that's the role he played, but because Israel rejected the kingdom, there's still a future coming of Elijah, and it will be a literal figure, a literal person, an Elijah, who will usher in the return of Jesus. It's possible. It's possible. But you could really debate that scripturally. Revelation 11, the two witnesses, is it Elijah and Enoch, or Elijah and Moses, or is it symbolic of the church? Or, you know, those are debatable questions. But what we do know, plainly, is Romans 11, that the role of the Gentile church, one of their roles is to provoke Israel to jealousy, and Israel's salvation would be life from the dead. You don't find any explicit New Testament teaching about a specific Elijah role that takes the place of the church. So if there is someone that God raises up, an Elijah-type figure, or Elijah back from the dead, let God be God. That's his business. What we do know is there's a calling on the church to provoke Israel to jealousy. There's a calling on the church to manifest the glory of God. There's the calling on the church to model one new man, Jew and Gentile, together as one people in the Messiah. So because of that, I put the emphasis on our role and what God is calling us to do, in particular, Gentile believers, which make up the vast, vast, vast bulk of the church. So many believe that coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, that is a calling on the church. That is something that we are corporately called to do, that it's not an individual who does that. So let's just say, Matthew, we can have a fair debate about it, but we know the job we've been given to do. You know, it's almost like we've been given 10 lawnmowers and we're told to go ahead and mow the lawn in this stadium. And there may be a super lawnmower that comes to do some other work, but we know we've been given a task. So we've got to go about our task. That's how I would look at this. Honestly, in my own mind, I'm not looking for a person, an Elijah person. I know many who have functioned as Elijah-type prophetic leaders. I remember David Wilkerson telling me about Leonard Ravenhill, that he's an Elijah kind of prophet. When he's gone, we don't have anybody else like him. So I believe God raises up individuals like that. But is there one specific one coming? That can be debated. I do know what our role is as believers, and that's what I put my focus on. So I'm not avoiding the question. I'm simply saying that's the best I understand it, and I do know what we've been given to do.
Well, I appreciate it. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Yep, you are very welcome, Matthew. Thanks so much. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, if you wanted to call but didn't because of my extended interview with Jerry Hill, get on the phone now, give us a call, and on the other side of the break, I'll get to your calls early on. 866-348-7884. And if you are listening on one of our great new Florida stations in Greater Jacksonville, Greater St. Augustine, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to know that you're listening and that you'd like the program to be on the air. If enough of you stand with us and become monthly supporters, then we are absolutely going to make a long-term commitment to be on these stations where we can reach 2 million people on the coast of Florida, which is absolutely awesome. And friends, it shouldn't take national tragedy, national pain, national suffering to bring us to pray for revival. It should simply be the promises of God. God has spoken what he has spoken in an overwhelming and glorious way. There is so much more that he wants to do. Our own hunger and thirst should move us to revival. But when that's not happening, maybe things feel pretty good in your own life. Maybe things are pretty healthy in your own church. Maybe in your immediate surroundings, there's not a lot of crisis. Well, remember, 2,000 years after Jesus has come to this world, the Great Commission is still not fulfilled. Remember, at most, 1 to 2% of Jewish people in the world are followers of Jesus today. Remember that the needs in our nation remain massive. So we are sparked, we are prompted by suffering around us, by needs around us, to hunger and thirst for greater visitation, to say there must be more. Again, this week's special resource offer, The Fire That Never Sleeps, will really help give you a picture of what real revival is. I'm looking at the chapter on holy discontentment, beginning with a quote from Charles Wesley, "Oh, that in me the sacred fire might now begin to glow. Burn up the dross of base desire and make the mountains flow." Go to AskDrBrown.org. There's a video that'll tell you more. Join with me. This is my bottom line. Join with me in hungering and thirsting for God. Not for things, not for events, but for God to come and visit us afresh. The nation is reeling over yet another senseless shooting. We need revival. We need divine intervention. We'll focus on that, and we'll focus on the difference between biblical Zionism and sentimental Zionism.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We continue to talk about revival this entire week, and we continue to focus on what God wants to do among the Jewish people, especially on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. To all of our friends right now listening in South Carolina, our hearts go out to you. Our hearts are burdened with you. The trauma that you're going through after the horrific loss, massacre during a church service, so unimaginable. I can't imagine the depth of pain right now in the families that have lost loved ones. And certainly God's grace can be there in a supernatural way, but we're talking about the loss of moms or dads, grandparents, brothers, sisters, siblings. And who would think during a church service, the fact that the apparent murderer has been apprehended, that's good news, but that does not bring the others back. It's a picture of the pain of the nation. It's a picture of the state of the nation. It's a picture of the trauma of the nation. And the fact that from everything that we know, it was a crime based on racial hatred reminds us again of the pain that exists in our country right now. The bad news is we're in a really bad state. We're in a really messed up state in America. We are in a really volatile, divided situation on every level, the right and the left, the conservative and the liberal, the black and the white, the Jew and the Gentile. I mean, there's so much division in our midst. Thank God for unity where it exists. Absolutely thank God for those working towards unity. But we're in a really volatile situation. It wouldn't take much for an unholy explosion. The good news is it's at times like this that God's people often pray. It's at times like this that God's people often cry out. It's at times like this that people get desperate and begin to seek God earnestly and begin to say, God, you've got to visit, you've got to help, you've got to move. Look, since I've been saved, I've been sharing the gospel with Jewish people. It's over 43 years now. And thank God, many Jewish people have come to faith through the years. I've had some role in some of them coming to faith. That deeply blesses me. If you went to Israel in 1948, you'd find literally a handful of Jewish believers in Jesus among the first citizens of the modern state of Israel. Today, good estimate of at least 15,000, maybe a good amount more, Messianic Jews living in the land. But many of them Sabras, many of them native-born, not just those that have come from other countries, American Jews moving over there, Russian Jews moving over there who are believers. But now an increasing number of Sabras, native-born Israelis, and although it's hard to really gauge numbers, more and more Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox are coming to faith. Of course, it's still a tiny proportion of the population, but they are coming. From no Messianic congregations to several hundred, although many are small, this is still happening in the land. God is working. But why do I say all that? I say all that to say I've known from day one the only way my people are going to be saved. The only way that this is possibly going to happen is Israel is going to be saved. There's going to be massive turning. It's by God doing something we've never seen happen before. For the salvation of Israel, for everything that we do, we must have outpouring, right? Any Jewish-related question that you want to ask me today, phone lines are open.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm tapping my foot to the Middle Eastern music because it is thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH. Any Jewish-related questions you have, I'm going to be taking them today. Hebrew-related question, Jewish roots question. You'd be amazed how many questions we get about sacred names, how many people want to set us straight about sacred names. And almost invariably, there may be an exception, but I can't remember it. Everyone that was going to lecture us and teach us and correct me about the sacred names and pronunciation of the divine name or pronunciation of the name of Jesus, the original Hebrew, everyone that I can remember that's ever written to us, and they're going to give me a piece of their mind, they're going to straighten me out. As far as I know, not a single one of them could read Hebrew, or let's say could read Hebrew on their own, could read it fluently, could read it like they were reading English. Oh, and they're going to tell me. It's amazing. A little ignorance goes a long way, doesn't it? 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. I wrote an article. It went up live last night called Biblical Zionism or Sentimental Zionism. And let me tell you why I wrote it. My goal is not to speak against my own people, Israel. I'm a Jew. I stand with Israel in many, many ways, and I oppose anti-Semitism day and night. I'm constantly exposing it. I am constantly dealing with it. I'm constantly refuting it. I'm constantly exposing the lies behind it. I've written on it extensively. I've given lectures on it. So why write this article? The reason is this, that many people have a sentimental attachment. They have a sentimental attachment to the Jewish people, the people of Israel. It's not based on fact. It's not based on It's not based on fact, and it's not based on the Bible. It's based on an idealized view of the Jewish people, as if Jews are perfect, as if Israel is perfect, as if we could do no wrong. But we're not perfect. We're not perfect. The modern state of Israel is not perfect. I wholeheartedly believe that Israel is our best ally in the Middle East, 100-1. I wholeheartedly believe that Israel's intentions towards the Palestinians are far better than the Palestinians' intentions towards Israel. I fully believe that the IDF, the Israeli army, strives to operate at a higher ethical level than most all armies in the entire world. I wholeheartedly believe that there are many ethical principles from Judaism that infuse the nation of Israel. I wholeheartedly believe that. At the same time, I recognize the sin of my people. I recognize the shortcomings of my people. I recognize the failings of the modern state of Israel. And if I just have a starry-eyed, sentimental commitment to Israel, what do I do when I read the news? And you know, there's a massive gay pride event in Tel Aviv this week. It's already happened. 180,000 people. Israel's a nation of what, less than 9 million? Or 7.5-8 million, if just Israel proper and not disputed areas right now. What is it, 7-8 million? So you're talking about 1/40th the population of America, okay? 6 million Jews, roughly 1.5 million Arabs, 1/40th the population of America. So if you now calculate 180,000 and multiply it by 40, you're talking about a gay pride event in America with 7 million people. And only 30,000 of those at the event were from outside Israel. And it was a gay pride event like any other gay pride event. A whole lot of stuff that is absolutely unholy and degrading. If it's heterosexual, it would have been unholy and degrading. A parade filled with that. So consider this. Tel Aviv, a few years back, was part of a survey on which is the world's most gay-friendly city. Tel Aviv came in number one with 43% of the vote. The next closest city had 14%. So Tel Aviv devastated any of the surrounding competition. Abortion remains a big problem in Israel. If you're an Israeli soldier serving in the army, you can get free abortions. There's organized crime in Israel. The ultra-Orthodox, who are very devoted, they still have, they're human beings. They still have their own corruption and sin in their midst. And, of course, they hotly oppose the gospel. Well, why don't you stand with Israel? Well, I gave you the positive reasons. I gave you the positive reasons in terms of being our best ally, in terms of the many excellent ethical things about Israel. But we stand with Israel also and more deeply because we recognize that God has restored the Jewish people to the land. I had a wonderful debate this past Saturday night with Dr. Gary DeMar. As soon as it's available, video, audio, we will let you know about that and get it out to you any way that we can. Dr. DeMar is a scholarly man. He is a careful student of the Word. He loves the Lord. It was a very civil and fruitful exchange, I believe. And I asked him, who regathered the Jewish people? If God scattered them in his anger, who regathered them? And again, I gave my simple syllogism. If God blesses, no one can curse. If he curses, no one can bless. If he wounds, no one can heal. If he heals, no one can wound. If he opens the door, no one can shut it. If he shuts the door, no one can open it. If he scattered the Jewish people in his wrath, who regathered them? Dr. Moore said, ultimately, he'd have to say the Jewish people gathered themselves. I said, well, that's an impossibility, though. That's an impossibility. Because that would mean they undid God's judgment. He's going to judge like we don't like the judgment. So with all respect to Dr. DeMar, I find that that position doesn't work. God regathered the Jewish people back to the land. And God gave promises to Israel. Because of that, first and foremost, I stand with Israel. As one who stands with Israel, I'll speak to Israel when I believe Israel does wrong. I'll speak correction where I believe correction is needed. But if you just have a sentimental Zionism, oh, I love the Jews. Well, live in Brooklyn for a year. Live in Tel Aviv for a year. And realize you're dealing with flesh and blood people with flaws and blemishes and problems. And the love has to transcend the problems and the issues. And if it's based on sentimental attachment, I'm afraid to say it might not withstand the coming tests. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. On what you were just saying, this is not my question, but you reminded me of in the Old Testament, I can't remember where it is, but where God says that he is demonstrating his faithfulness through Israel. And so I think that's what you're saying, too, about they couldn't undo his judgment. I mean, what he's done is an expression of his faithfulness both
yes,
to himself and to his people.
Yes, sir. And of course, for example, in Ezekiel 36, where he says to Israel, in the Babylonian captivity and again in our day, I'm not bringing you back because you're good works, but because my name is being blasphemed. If God cannot deal with Israel based on grace, based on the promises to the patriarchs, why do we expect him to deal with the church based on grace? And if God could change his mind about Israel or replace Israel with another people, then how do we know he won't do the same to us? Anyway, great point. Your question, sir.
Okay. I really called to ask you about the Good Samaritan story in Luke 10:25.
Yeah.
And reason I think this is a Jewish question is because I notice when Jesus starts to tell the story, and he tells about a certain man who was beaten up by the thugs,
yeah,
he doesn't identify that man as Jewish, but I assume from the way the story unfolds that he is a Jewish man. And I'll tell you the reason I think that is because the priest and the Levite passed by and didn't help him. And when the Samaritan came along and did help him, and Jesus asked the lawyer who brought up the issue in the first place, you know, who was the neighbor then? And the lawyer says, well, the person who showed mercy. Well, to me, that indicates mercy is different from charity. And I looked this up in your Messianic Bible and in the King James Version and another Bible, and they all use the term mercy and not charity. And it seems like if the Levite or the priest had helped the guy, it would have been charity. But this was mercy, and mercy implies, too, that the person who did the helping, the Samaritan, did not give what most people would think of as justice due to the guy who was injured. Instead, he gave mercy. Does that all make sense to you?
Yep. Again, I like the question and the thought that went into it. And on the other side of the break, I will answer. Stay with us. You got a question. We got some phone lines open for the moment. 866-34-TRUTH. As long as it's a Jewish-related question, we'll take it today on the air.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The voice of my buddy Paul Wilbur that you often hear on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So back to James's question from before the break. Number one, we don't know in Luke 10 if the man, the certain man, was a Jew or a Gentile. But if you've got Rabbi Yeshua talking to a Jewish audience and giving a lesson to them, the assumption, yeah, you'd assume it's another Jew. I think we all tend to, let's say, someone's telling us a story here in America. They said there was a guy, he was out on the street. And so we're thinking he's an American. That's just natural. You know, you're over in India telling the same story, and there was a guy, and, you know, you're an Indian telling the story to Indians. They're assuming that it's an Indian. So you know, that would be the most likely thing. Now, he could have been challenging a narrow reading of love your neighbor as yourself that is used somewhat in rabbinic literature, that your neighbor is a fellow Jew. So if it's a pagan, that person is not your fellow Jew, and therefore not to be loved the same way. Some extreme Orthodox Jews try to use that when dealing with the Palestinians. Well, they're not our real neighbors, so we're not commanded to love them. V'ahavta lecha kamocha. In Hebrew, love your neighbors yourself. Well, that's not really my neighbor. But I don't think that's what Jesus was getting after here, or going after here, in terms of talking about loving a Gentile. I don't believe that was the point. But clearly, the Samaritan, who was looked at as the half-breed by other Jews and was despised, and the Samaritans, of course, felt that they were the original and true Israelites, the Samaritan is the one who does go over and above what would have been expected and helps this person, whereas the priest and Levite wanted to, you know, they can't get involved in that. They've got their priestly work to do, so they were religious hypocrites. All that is clearly laid out. As far as having mercy going beyond charity, I think anyone who got involved would be having mercy. But let's say there'd be an expectation you would help, and perhaps the fact that he went over and above indicated that he was moved by compassion and not simply by religious duty. So there could be something to your point there, James. I do appreciate the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Rainier in Manassas, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, always good to hear from you. Go ahead.
Okay. First, in 2 Samuel 24, the whole chapter,
yep.
God judged David for taking a census on Israel, and as a result of his choice, thousands of people died from Dan to Beersheba. And second, when the ancient Israelites settled in the land of Canaan, I noticed in the map that there are two portions, Manasseh, and there's one East Manasseh.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it that way? Yeah, that's all, Dr. Brown. Yeah, thank you.
Okay, sure. So with regard to 2 Samuel 24, God was angry with Israel, and there was a provocation that brought about judgment First Chronicles 21, written hundreds of years after 2 Samuel, tells us that Satan provoked David. 2 Samuel 24 tells us the anger of the Lord provoked David. So what we understand is because God was angry with David and Israel, and there is a reason for that that's not stated, because of that, he allowed Satan to provoke David to do something. And again, you say, well, why would God do that? Well, there was something wrong in David's heart that came to the surface through this, and there was something wrong in the nation, and therefore judgment came. With regard to Manasseh, and you see two different places for Manasseh. When the children of Israel were crossing the Jordan, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and one half of the tribe of Manasseh said, well, we'd like our inheritance on this side of the Jordan, which would be where the nation of Jordan is today. We'd like our inheritance on this side of the river. And the other's like, what, you're going to leave us to fight? You're not going to go into the land and fight side by side with us? No, we'll all go. We'll leave our wives and children here to settle in and things. We'll all go to fight. When we're done fighting, then we'll come back. And they made a vow to do it, fine. But what happened was, on the east side of the Jordan, you have the inheritance that was given to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And then on the other side, the west side of the Jordan, where the other tribes settled, that's where the other half tribe of Manasseh settled. It had nothing to do with the fact that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they each got a half share because they didn't. They got a full share because Levi did not get a one share. They got shares in the midst of the rest of the people. So half the tribe of Manasseh took their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, and the other half took it on the west side. That's all. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I'll get back to your phone calls and questions in a moment. I've got an interesting article. I want to read some of this to you. It was originally published online, June 2015, issue of the New English Review, Christian Zionism, the Antidote for the World's Oldest Hatred. We'll share more of that with you. And just want to remind you, friends, that today and tomorrow you can call in and order your copy of The Fire That Never Sleeps, Keys for Sustaining Personal Revival, with a foreword by Jack Hayford. I had the joy of co-authoring this book with Pastor John Kilpatrick. I texted him one day and said, John, reading through the book, your chapters are much better than mine. He said, I was reading through it and felt the same way about your chapters. We both laughed over that. This is not about some spectacular outward show. This is not about all kinds of crazy manifestations. This is not even about filling a building. Someone once said that revival is not our church buildings being filled with people, but rather the people in our church buildings being filled with God. This book will give you a vision of what real revival is, the hunger, the thirst. It'll help ignite something in your own heart where now you're really praying for visitation in your own life, where you're believing that something could happen in your own church community. And as you do, I believe that God's fire will begin to spark something. Larry Sparks, the editor, did a great job of putting the book together and adding some powerful chapters as well. So I mentioned earlier in the week, we made a mistake. We had a mix-up in our communication and didn't realize when we set the price and put all the information out that we were also giving you with the book a CD of some of the best interviews that took place this week on revival. So you get the book, we're paying the postage, and our error is your blessing. You also get a CD of some of the best interviews. But call to take advantage of this, all right? 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or if you're on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. There's a video you can watch that'll tell you more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, blessed and delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. You've got Jewish-related questions. We will do our very best to give you Jewish-related answers. Let's go to Frank in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. It's my honor to speak to you. I have a very unusual question that you could probably clarify. My family immigrated from Spain many years back, and I found out through a cousin about a year and a half ago that we may have Sephardic blood. And my question to you is, I would like to found out to probably do immigration to Israel. I have spoken to a conservative rabbi about that. But I wanted to get your feeling on that. I mean, it doesn't change my belief in Yeshua at all, but to go to Israel, if that would be a reality, and how would that affect me either way? And I'll take your call off the air. Thank you.
Sure thing. All right. So to answer Frank's question, when you say that you may have Jewish blood, the question is how far back? How far back? In order to emigrate to Israel, you would have to show that your mother was Jewish. In other words, in traditional Jewish law, if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. And if your mother's not Jewish, you're not Jewish, unless you convert to Judaism. And a true conversion to Judaism, you would be denying Jesus as the Messiah. In any case, I mean, you'd often be asked that. That would be a normal question if someone was converting from Christianity to Judaism. If, for example, you found on your grandfather's side, on your paternal grandfather, your grandfather's side through your father was Jewish, that would not get you into Israel. That would not be valid. So it depends on how far back. Even if your father was Jewish, that would not be sufficient because Israel goes by the traditional Jewish law that your mother has to be Jewish. Now, if you lived your whole life as a follower of Jesus as a Christian, but you're not known, in other words, you're not a public figure like I am, and you just show, okay, my mother's Jewish, and if they ask what your religion is, then you have to decide how you answer that. If you say Christian, that would disqualify you. If you just say Jewish, but to you, Jewish means a true follower of Jesus, the question is that honest? I mean, those are things that you have to work through. But otherwise, that's the real issue. If it's, you know, grandparents or beyond that, that would not be sufficient for making Aliyah, for getting into Israel. If you really burden for the Jewish people, then the best thing to do would be to go as a Christian and stay as long as you're able to stay and pray and seek to be a blessing. All right, 866-348-7884. By the way, if you need more info, just shoot a note to my colleague Ryan, who helps those asking questions, Jewish-related questions. That's ryan@realmessiah.com. ryan@realmessiah.com. 866-348-7884. Christian Zionism, the antidote for the world's oldest hatred, by Tricia Miller, PhD. She says this: in what was an historic precedent-setting event, the Institute on Religion and Democracy, IRD, sponsored a conference titled People of the Land, A 21st Century Case for Christian Zionism in Washington, D.C. on April 17, 2015. This meeting was reportedly the first of its kind in that scholars presented academic arguments in support of a Christian Zionism that is rooted in 2,000 years of ecumenical theological traditions. Wow. Now that's interesting. Saying that you can draw on 2,000 years of theological traditions to support Christian Zionism, because all too often, church history has been anti-Israel.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for being part of the broadcast today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Tomorrow, God willing, I'll be coming your way live from Pensacola, Florida. I'll be down for the 20th anniversary of the Brownsville Revival. Just looking at an email I received from our missions director, Josh Peters. Dr. Peters was on the air with me on Tuesday, along with Professor Steve Ault from Fire School of Ministry. And here it's from one of our grads who will be going down to minister in Cuba. He's based in Mexico now, of course, speaks Spanish fluently, and will be going to minister the gospel in Cuba. And another grad will be going with him who served as a missionary for some time in Morocco, reaching out to Muslims there. And the grad that'll be speaks Spanish fluently, lived in Mexico for years, they'll be going out to Cuba. Was a heavy drug addict when he got miraculously, wonderfully, powerfully, instantly set free as a result of the Brownsville Revival. And now you're talking many years later, not a month, not 6 months, not a year, not five, not even 10, but much longer, changed, transformed, and out on the mission field bearing fruit. That's what we talk about, lasting fruit. That's what we care about. That's what we burn for. So from this article, you can read it on camera.org. It's reprinted from the June 2015 issue of the New English Review. Camera.org, the Committee for Accuracy in Middle East Reporting in America. This symposium on Christian Zionism, an academic basis for Christian Zionism, was significant in the content presented in 11 papers represents an essential and long overdue scholarly contribution to the dialogue about Zionism in the Christian world. IRD President Mark Tooley pointed out, contrary to common critique, Christian Zionism is not a modern political movement popularized by left-behind fiction. It dates to the early church fathers. See, this is what we hear all the time. This is what we hear from critics of Zionism today all the time. This is some newfangled thing. This is some new thing that you dreamed up with dispensationalism, which rose up in the 1850s, late 1800s, became famous with the Schofield Reference Bible, and then Late Great Planet Earth and Left Behind books, and no one held to this before. No, that's a myth. That's a myth. You can read Charles Spurgeon talking about his absolute expectation that the Jewish people would be restored to their land. He certainly tied it in together with their faith in Jesus the Messiah, but said if there's anything that's plainly spoken of in the Bible, it's the restoration of the Jewish people to the land. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the last century, said the very same thing about the restoration of the Jewish people to the land. You go back, we've got Spurgeon in the 1900s, Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 2000s. You go back to the 1600s, some of the most prominent Puritan authors, with an overwhelming hope for the restoration of the Jewish people and fully believing that it was going to happen, that there would be a final end-time in-gathering together with the turning to the Lord. So absolutely, no question, these things have been held to. But here, this symposium went further back through church history, the predominant longing for the land found throughout the Hebrew Bible is all over the New Testament. But we've missed it because we've been trained not to see it. This is according to Dr. Gerald McDermott. To give just one of many examples, Jesus and his apostles give evidence that they were still expecting a future for the land of Israel, distinct from the rest of the world. When Jesus quotes Isaiah's prediction that the temple would become a house of prayer for all nations, he seems to concur, as Richard Hayes has observed, with Isaiah's vision of an eschatologically restored Jerusalem, where foreigners would come to God's holy mountain to join the outcasts of Israel whom God has gathered. So the passage in Isaiah 56 is speaking of the outcasts of Israel being regathered and the Gentiles coming in. That's something that Jesus spoke about. Quoting from the article, leaders throughout church history have echoed the belief in a future for the land of Israel as manifested in the New Testament. According to McDermott, quote, such an expectation was fairly common in the early church. But it was in 16th century Britain, quote, that a renewed vision for a future Israel gained momentum through the publication of three books that helped focus this cultural memory and sense of privilege in ways that would resemble Zionism. John Bale's 1570 edition of The Image of Both Churches, the Geneva Bible, and John Fox's Book of Martyrs all helped prepare the English mind for Christian Zionism. Wow. Something many of us would not have heard. This is, and look, it's biblical anyway, but this is not some newfangled thing that you only embrace if you believe in the, you know, left behind theology. No, this is something grounded in Scripture that has been taught and believed many times in church history. Let's go to Antonio in La Victoria, Venezuela. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. God bless you.
God bless
you.
Thank you for calling.
First of all, thank you. I would like to apologize for my English, for my accent, but I believe you are going to understand what I'm trying to ask. I have been very blessed for your ministry. So, Dr. Brown, my question is, I know that you do not hold to the pre-trib rapture. I don't hold to that pre-trib rapture too. But I have a question regarding the Gospel of John in chapter 14, the first three verses. I don't know if you have the Bible there.
Sure do.
Yes, but when Jesus said that he is going to prepare a place for us, and then he will return for us to take us to that place. If you hold to the pre-trib rapture, you may think that you are being raptured to the heavens. But if you do not hold to the pre-trib rapture, and you are going to be raptured while he is coming to Jerusalem, it seems to me that he is preparing a place in Jerusalem for you living with him or making dwelling with him in Jerusalem. So it, depending on the position of the pre-trib rapture or not, these three verses could be understood or interpreted in a different way. Can you explain to me regarding that? And if it has to do with the restoration of Israel?
Yeah, obviously, most Christians don't think it through to the depth that you have. In other words, raising these questions, if it's not talking about a pre-trib rapture, because it's talking about a pre-trib rapture, Jesus comes back, he takes us up to heaven, but we're only there 7 years. And then we come back down with him. Other Christians think, well, he comes for each of us at death. He's going to come again and take each of us at death, and we go to heaven. He has a place prepared for us. But that's a fair question. Does it say that Jesus actually comes and takes us personally in death? Now, if that was the answer, that would be simple, that that's where we dwell in a heavenly dwelling until the end of this age. But if he's not saying that, if he's talking about the end of the age and the end of the tribulation period or whatever upheaval there is on the earth, that he's going to come again and he catches us up to meet him and then we escort him back to earth, is it talking about a new heaven and a new earth? Well, the problem with that is that based on that interpretation, a historic premillennial interpretation, that at the end of this age, Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, after which the earth is renovated and we bring in the eternal age with a new heaven and a new earth. That's what he seems to be speaking of here, the final future, new heaven and new earth. So I don't look at it in terms of an earthly Jerusalem and a millennial kingdom, because that's certainly not what he would be speaking about here. That's not the place that's being prepared, but rather at the end of this age and the end of a millennial kingdom, that the new heaven will come down to earth, and that as we are with the Lord, that we'll be with him forever. And so it's kind of what we had thought in terms of it's a heavenly place, but that new heaven will come down to earth. That will be the ultimate new Jerusalem. So not so much the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem coming down in the future age. That's what he would seem to be speaking about here. So it's almost what we would have been thinking, but just without the realization that heaven is on earth in that respect, that the kingdom of God will come and dwell among us forever. That's how I would understand it. But, sir, it's a joy to have you on the air from Venezuela, And you speak English 1,000 times better than I speak Spanish. So thank you for the call, sir.
Okay. And you know, I'm planning to go to the United States this weekend.
Really?
I was praying the Lord to try to find a place to have a chance to share hands with you. But I have seen that in the midst of my prayer that it's going to be a meeting in Brownsville this weekend.
That's right, Pensacola, Florida. Yes, we should be there. Yeah. I should be there Friday night and Sunday morning. So if you're there, by all means, come up and introduce yourself to me, okay?
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Dr. All right. Brown, and God bless you.
Bye-bye. God bless you. All right, we'll be right back. Got time for another call or two, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with an emphasis on revival, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go back to the phones. Our buddy Charles in Lancaster, Texas, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, how are you doing today?
Doing very well, thank you.
Great, great. Hey, I have a question. I wanted to hear what you have to say. I've heard you teach on the nature of God, of course, and there were three concepts that you pointed out which really opened the window for me, a window of understanding for me, especially opening John 1:1. One of them was the Word of God. The concept, how it was used in the Aramaic Targums, that concept, the Word of God, how the rabbis would use that as to describe the anthropomorphic scriptures. The anthropomorphic places in the scriptures where it's a book of God being seen or His presence or just communing with Israelites. Also, so that one, the Ten Sefirot, and I believe it was the Shekhinah, the divine presence of God. So those three concepts really opened the window of understanding for me. And my question is, would you also put the angel of the Lord along with those three concepts?
Yeah, so to help our listeners very quickly, as I deal with fellow Jews about the nature of God, one of the biggest stumbling blocks and issues is, well, you Christians believe in three gods, not one, or a God in three parts, whereas Judaism's whole foundation is exclusive monotheism, and Jews are taught to focus on that and meditate on the fact that God is one. And I agree and affirm that He's one, but explain that He's complex in His unity, and then use different Jewish concepts, with even some other Jewish scholars have noted the parallels there, other Jewish concepts that say, look, even within traditional Judaism, you have these concepts that are a bridge to help you understand what we believe about God's complex unity or His triunity. The angel of the Lord is one that Christians have long used in this regard as well. And Christians would say this, that there can be an angel of the Lord that could be any angel, but there is the angel of the Lord. And that wouldn't be distinguished, especially in Hebrew. It would have to be distinguished by context. And this angel is actually the Lord Himself, that the messenger is divine Himself, that it's the Son of God who is now communicating on behalf of God. And in those cases, He would be worshipped or adored. So Exodus, the third chapter, the Lord appears to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush, and God speaks through the angel and says, I'm the Lord, and tells Moses to take the shoes off of his feet, the sandals off of his feet. Does that indicate that angel really was the Lord, or that angel simply represented the Lord or carried the divine presence, or how much difference is there between them? The most highly exalted angel in Jewish theology is Metatron, and he actually would carry the name of Yahweh. and was this highly exalted figure, represented his name. So, you know, that figure would be used in Jewish tradition. You have, for example, the angel of the Lord who appears to Manoah and his wife, the father of Samson and his wife. And when the angel goes up in a flame of fire, they think we're going to die because we saw an angel of the Lord. Does that mean that angel actually was the Lord manifesting himself? It could well be. It's an argument that's been used for centuries and could be another way of pointing to God's manifestation in the Hebrew Scriptures. I make reference to it when I write about it in Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, but I didn't get into it as much simply because it's been used through the years and I was trying to open up some of these other aspects. But certainly we have to look at it contextually and we have to ask, is there any way that this angel could simply be carrying the presence of God as opposed to being God himself? But in some cases, you can make a good argument that it really is the Lord.
Okay, great. Yeah, I'm holding a book that you endorsed, your buddy Asher Intrader. It's a pretty excellent book on this subject.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So
reading it, that, and you guys are like right on the same page. I was like, man, this is great. So.
Yeah, and God willing, a week from now, I'll be with Asher in Israel speaking at his congregation and then doing a seminar on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus for seven different Messianic congregations. But Charles, thanks for the call. Always good to talk to you. And let's just see here. All right, Michael in Ogden, Utah. Time is really short, but go for it.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown. Just wanted to know if you're familiar with the writings of Bodie and Brock Taney and their passion for...
I am...
a lot of novels.
Right. I am super familiar with the fact that they are best-selling, greatly loved authors have a very, very large, devoted following of people who've been super blessed by their writings, and their names will often come up in this context as well with Israel. But I only have read little excerpts here and there and can't even tell you a single thing I've read off the top of my head. So they may be some of the best writers out there. I just haven't read their stuff. So I make the confession publicly. So I can't say anything beyond that. But of course, their material is well known, and I believe one of them appeared in the Completing the Reformation DVD,
right.
The Lion Roars, as well. So obviously, a strong pro-Israel stance.
Yeah, I heard Bodie and Brock speak in Clearfield, Utah, in the public library, and Bodie is the. I gave an anecdote that I felt that just really touched me about.
Yeah, it's got to be real quick. We've just got a minute.
Yeah, she said she was researching a book and she used to write script for John Wayne, and John Wayne gave her the name of a guy, and he said, "You got to pick up this book at a Jewish bookstore in L.A." And she went to the bookstore and she got the book, and she said, "I need one more thing. I need to speak to somebody who was actually there." And she says, "Wait a minute." And she went in the back, and this old man comes out, and he was the son of the rabbi that took the key when the British handed over the key to Jerusalem.
Amazing. I'm sure there's more to the story, but that's all the time we have. Thank you for sharing that and getting that in. That only deepens people's heart for Israel. Hey, friends, why not stand with me? We could use your support. Going to Israel next week, doing special outreach meetings, pouring into the young generation of Christians that are coming from different nations to be there. If you could help with a gift of any size, I would deeply appreciate it. Go to my website right now. Ask Dr. Brown. This is sowing directly into Israel and Jewish evangelism. Go to my website right now. AskDrBrown.org. Click on donate. My bottom line today, I long to see the church so revived, so full of the Spirit, so glorifying Jesus that my own Jewish people will be provoked to envy.